We welcome visitors, even if not complete strangers. Very warm welcome, David, this evening. And we resume our worship of God today by turning this evening to sing to God's praise in Psalm 113. Psalm 113. It goes over the page as well on page 151. And we'll sing the whole psalm. It is a psalm that does speak, as many do, of the great grace and mercy, loving kindness of our God, but begins by acknowledging the Lord himself for who he is and the need of praise. Oh, praise you, servants of the Lord. Sing praises to his holy name. Oh, blessed be the name of God, his praise forevermore proclaim. Let's sing the whole psalm, Psalm 113. Let's stand to sing, and we'll stay standing to pray together after that as well.
Oh, praise you, servants of the Lord, sing praises to his holy name. Oh, blessed be the name of God, his praise forevermore proclaim. From east to west the praise of God each day is to be spread abroad. The Lord is high above the earth, his glory far above the sky. Who else is like the Lord your God, the one who sits and goes on high? He is the one who stoops down low to look on her matters below. He raises outcasts from the dust and from the ashes lifts the poor, exalting them to dignity with noble men who sit secure. The childless woman he'll reward with home and children and praise the Lord.
Let us pray. O Lord Almighty, we are thankful that we may call you our God, even our Father in heaven. We are always in need of daily necessities of life, and also your mercy and your pardon and your peace. But help us also to realize and to apply that realization that the best thing of all for us is to give ourselves to praising you as the great, the Almighty One, the One who has no need of anything or anyone, who is full in yourself, but still who reaches out, who has made this creation, the heavens and the earth, and in this earth you look upon man. What is man that you are mindful of him? How excellent in all the earth, O Lord, is your name. O Lord, we confess that we are under the continuing influences of sin in our own hearts. And that gives a connection to the spirit of the world in which we live to take hold of us at times. We too easily become preoccupied with ourselves, though we can find no hope within us. Lead us, O Lord, that all the more we will look upon you, for you are worthy of all praise and adoration from all of us and from all men everywhere. O Lord our God, may praise be the character of our lives. Would you take a hold upon us that it should be so? May praise be true worship before you now, out of sincere hearts, led by your truth. We above all praise you once more and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is in him that you have reached down to the poor and the needy and lifted us up, that we have that remarkable promise that being joined together with him, we may even be fellow heirs with him of that inheritance which he has obtained. And even as we would give our thanksgiving for him, we have some sense at least that there is so much more to be known of him and of our God through him. We do pray, Lord, that you would stir up that sense and cause us to be all the more eager and pleading before you to make yourself known to us. Do help us, we pray, to dwell on him and upon our debt to him for his giving of himself, that he should pay our debts for sin. And attending to him in this way, do keep us, we pray, keep us from all those distractions that might come upon us, temptations also, and keep us from thinking of ourselves more highly than we should, more highly than is true. We ask, Lord God, that this should be so now, that it would be so in our daily lives. And therefore, for your own name's sake, may our time of worship, our exercise of worship, be acceptable to you, that our hearts will truly be seeking to know your will and to rejoice in it. Let your Spirit come upon us, we pray. It should be in your word and with your word, granting us spiritual understanding. May this be to your glory, O God, turning your sight from our sins unto Christ Jesus the righteous on our behalf. In him we pray, and in all things to your glory. Amen. Returning again this evening, as we have done recently a couple of times, to the first book of Samuel, reading in 1 Samuel, and first of all in chapter 12, and then also in chapter 15. First book of Samuel, chapter 12. I'll take up the reading at verse 6. As the people of Israel had insisted that they be provided with a king, Samuel had gone and found Saul and anointed him. And now we come to the occasion of Saul's coronation. Taking up the passage at verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt, and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you." And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Bedan, Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Then Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So far, and then let us take up the story once more in chapter 15. We'll begin with just the first few verses of the chapter, and then again taking it up at verse 17. So 1 to 5, and then 17 and following at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then turning down to verse 17, after Saul had gone out against the Amalekites. Verse 17, "So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Just so far, this small part of this story. May God bless his word to us as we read this evening. Let us turn and sing the praises of our God, turning to Psalm 99. We'll take version A, as we find it on page 130. And we'll start at the verse marked 5. It is marked as a double common meter, but we can take it as a single common meter if we start at verse 5 and sing through to the end of the psalm, 5 stanzas. "Exalt the Lord our God with us. Let all the world abroad before his footstool worship him, for holy is the Lord." And that was something that I think is particularly coming out of the passages that we've been reading. The Lord is above us, so great, so holy. Psalm 99, version A, page 130, from verse 5, singing through to the end.
Exalt the Lord our God with us, let all the world abroad before his footstool worship him, for holy is the Lord. Oh, God, the Lord.
Now let us turn again to pray together. Oh Lord, we do pray that we will be very much aware of this reminder to obedience that we have read and sung, that you are the one who is worthy of not just the praise of our lips, but the service of our lives, that this is the reasonable service, it is our spiritual worship, the things that are fitting for our Maker, our Creator, our Redeemer, great Lord, who yet looks upon men and does speak with us. We do ask, Lord, that you will help us to see all the more clearly what that obedience means, that we will not be as many who would go part way and still be adamant that we have fulfilled your truth. We do pray, Lord God, that we will know that this is our great need, although there are many other needs that we are especially sensible to and aware of day by day. But keep us with this as of vital importance in the days that are ahead. We do commend to you, O God, the needs that we do have in mind, and we ask that you would uphold and strengthen us in our daily work, our daily lives, daily activities. We pray for the other folk who are often with us and pray that you would uphold and keep them in a variety of their ways just now as well. We give thanks for David being with us, David Needham, and we ask your blessing upon him in this coming week and the prospect of an operation. We ask that you would overrule in that and uphold the surgeons and those around him who would care for him, and himself too, that you would equip him with that state of heart and mind that is able to bear and to benefit from that treatment and all that ensues from it. We do ask too, Lord God, that this would be so in our every circumstance, and as you deal with us often in difficult situations, we do pray that we would yet look upon these and know that all is good and you are working good, and that is for our good, that we would have that firm trust upon you. We do ask, Lord God, that you would prosper your word not only among us to this end, but also in a variety of different places, and we do commend to you once more the ongoing ministry of your gospel in the various churches that we are especially aware of, whether it be in Eastbourne or neighboring churches around here in Horsley and nearby. We pray too for London City Congregation and ask that you would uphold them, Angus Lamont and his family too in their ministry. We pray for the wider Free Church of Scotland, pray for the presbytery to which we belong and the prospects and the work that is to be done to advance your cause in the area that is covered by our congregations. May it be so as well more widely. We do pray for a prospering, particularly of the discussions recently held in this past week. And where we speak of worship, we do ask, Lord, that it will not just be the outward forms that are of concern to us, but especially the worship of our hearts, that this worship will be in evidence all the more as we lift up the name of our great and holy God amongst men. May we know the desperation of this world around us and be eagerly seeking to reach out to them and take them out of the place of blindness, and that we would not be not be liable to any accusation that we have withheld the gospel. And so we pray, Lord, that we will know the great work of your church, even as it is your great work, to reach out to men, to bring them to yourself, and to be troubled that men are dying without you. So, Lord, we do give thanks for work that is done. We do pray for a prospering of it in a way that this world does not know, but and that we can often be turned aside to those ways of the world, but may it be in a prospering of your name and a true lifting up of your glory in the souls of many men and women and children. We do give thanks to Lord to this end for the once again for the work of various mission workers. We would commend to you the work of Adam, our friend, and pray that you would nourish him as he spends time with his family and will shortly be visiting the churches in this country. And we ask, Lord, that you would uphold him and strengthen him for that. And we pray too for, with thanksgiving, for the work of the Women for Mission over many years, and especially in this past year, and the fundraising and the other support and the prayer that goes into upholding different mission work and enabling perhaps especially the short-term workers. We ask, Lord, that you would prosper that, and those who do go out for a short time, that they will be transformed by that experience, that you will show them that you have a great purpose for them in serving the gospel of Christ Jesus. So we commend these things to you, O Lord, and do pray that you would hear us, but not for our sake, for the sake of your own name, for the advance of the gospel of Christ Jesus, that men will take hold of him. May we have a hold of him ourselves and honor him in all the ways that we go this evening and in days ahead. And we do pray that in all things you would keep us near to yourself for his sake and through him, that you would forgive our sins. Take them away, we pray, only through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Once again, as we read through those passages in 1 Samuel, I'm very much aware of the abundance of things that it would be good to dwell on, take time over, but I'm pursuing in particular something of a theme regarding Samuel himself and the way that the Lord uses him, and this evening especially to think of what I'm calling Samuel and the leaders of Israel. The leaders of God's people are highly significant. When you read through what are called the writing prophets, we have such as Elijah and others who are speaking prophets, and they didn't write things, but there are those that we have their a written record of their prophecy. And you look at those, and you look at them as a whole, you'll find that they... Overall, they're bringing a message from the Lord to his people Israel. We know that. Even when they're speaking, it seems, to some of the foreign nations, yet it is ultimately a message to Israel. If that was to be so, the prophet had to be, if he was a true prophet, he would have to be a man of God. But a man, one of the people as well. Of the people... although only so far, because he was, a true prophet was, first of all, God's man. He belonged to God. He had to speak God's message. And this is not just, these prophets are not just, as some have tried to suggest over the years, men who had special insight, but they were men who, as they often said themselves, thus says the Lord. God had actually spoken to them. They belonged to God. And the reason that was vitally important is because all too often the people behaved as something other than God's people. And therefore the prophet had to be, to some extent, on the outside, looking in, to be able to bring God's message to them in a different way. And so it is that these prophets call men to return to God, even as we see with Samuel. And in turn, they will then go to God and plead on behalf of the wayward people. But within such messages where God is speaking to the people, or the prophet is speaking to God on behalf of the people, within those messages, very often there is a more precisely directed word, not to the people in general, and very often it's a very piercing, you might say, sword thrust, as Hebrews talks about the word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. It thrusts in, not the slashing sword. That's the significance of that. And it pierces in, especially to the nation's leaders. In some cases, it's the priests. Very often, it's the priests. But in other cases, it's the other leaders, the judges and the kings. I think we find something of that pattern already in Samuel. I mentioned on a previous occasion that Acts portrays Samuel as the first of the prophets, although that's not accounting for Moses in his particular role. Well, as Samuel is the first of the prophets, he sets out the pattern. There is a word for the people. We often think of Samuel, Kings, Chronicles as historical books. They are to some degree, but traditionally they've been called the former prophets, because they tell the history in a very special way to get across a message of God to his people. And that's what is happening in the story of Samuel. There's a logic to it, of course, I think, that where people go astray, a group of people go astray, you might well expect that it has something to do with the direction taken by the leaders. Isn't that the significance of a shepherd? The good shepherd in particular, to lead the people in the right way. And it really is very prominent in the latter prophets, the writing prophets. It is an important concern, I believe, as we read through what we call the story of Samuel, a very important aspect of Samuel's own work. I think we have seen on past occasions that he was a faithful man of God. He was a man who could falter and sin along the way, but he was a man who was in a remarkable way devoted as a servant of the covenant God of Israel. He's devoted to God first, because we see how he spoke hard words, how he judged and how he cared for the people. But it comes back, as we looked at first of all, the fundamental relationship for Samuel is with the Lord. But in particular, then, does he have something to say to the leaders of the people of his day? I do believe the things that we have read and associated matters do tell us that there is something vitally important here as well. We can only touch on it as we go through, but just to try and draw these things to your attention. And in the course of his dealings with the other leaders, he was himself a leader. In the course of his dealings with the other leaders, I would just highlight three particular moments, if you like. There was this coronation that we just read of in chapter 12. There was also the sacrifice, although there was not just the one, there was another one in between, but this one in particular. And then there was an anointing, which comes after this. We didn't read there, but we'll dip into that. And so I want to highlight there was a problem at the coronation. There was a problem with the sacrifice, but there was also a promise at that anointing. The problem at the coronation. Well, as I say, when we're speaking about leaders, when the story of Samuel opens, not just Samuel himself, but Eli was something of a leader in Israel at the very beginning. Then Samuel assumes the role, bringing God's word to the people, and as we read that particular word, he judged Israel. And then, remember the story, it was towards the end of his period of leadership. He was getting old, that the people came to him insisting that he should appoint a king over them. And so we then move into a new era for Israel, and a time when, for a little time, Samuel himself would have to deal with kings. How was he going to do that? And what would he have to say to them? During that time, Samuel continues to show himself caring to the people, and I think he had a real care for Saul. he probably had a pretty good idea of the burden that this would be for Saul to take on. And he knew, he'd seen everything that there was to do with Saul coming to the fore. He knew that Saul was a shy man and reluctant to take these things on. I'm sure it seems that Samuel had quite a care for that particular individual. But chiefly, looking at the people, looking at the king, but through all of these things, chiefly, he held on most of all and sought to uphold the claims of the Lord, whether it be to do with the people or the king. And that is the true measure of his care for them, that he should present to them the truth of their position. There's a short story written by G.K. Chesterton, and it's one of a collection. But in this particular story, there's a character, and he defines him as a very kind man. But he also, this particular man that he's referring to, he also had that, he said, a bad imitation of kindness, which was a dislike of any difficult scene. There's something quite striking there. Samuel, I think, showed real kindness because he was ready to do the hard things, ready to say the hard words for the people. There's a true measure of his care for them that he held on to God as he reached out to them. He wasn't without a base, a foundation himself. And you can see that when you read the record of Samuel's speech at the coronation in chapter 12, as he presents the king to the people, this new king that God had given to them. Prior to this, before we took up the reading, he had first established with the people that they had no real complaint against himself and his work for them as a leader. Whatever issues they had with his sons, nothing against himself. They affirmed that. But having done that, he was then free to lay out the position for the next stage, that they would have a king. And he does that by, from verse 6 onwards, rehearsing the way that the Lord had looked after them, their story since Egypt. Just a pointer there, watch out for how often that is done by the various Old Testament prophets. That moment from Egypt, that experience coming out of Egypt, is formative for Israel, and it's a strong pointer towards what God has been doing in salvation for his people. But that apart, he goes to that, to back as far as Egypt, and what he's saying is that you've had trouble. You've had trouble all along the way. And to begin with, he raised up Moses and Aaron to lead you. Then there were other times, and he raised up different people to help you when you cried out to him, including himself. And he brings them to the closing point where, again, we didn't read this earlier on when you find them asking for a king, but here there's other enemies are coming against them, and they have cried out. What have they cried? Not that the Lord would save them this time, but that Samuel would give them a king. He was reminding them of the way the Lord had cared for them. And they had come to the place of saying, a king shall reign over us. And he is saying, but all this time, the Lord was your king, and you've forgotten it. You cry out, look at what's been going on, and you've been forgetting. And he's reminded them of the way that the Lord had cared over all those years, this same Lord who was their king. What are you doing to him? He's saying. At the end of this, he strikes this vital blow at their new position. They thought this would transform them, that they would at last have a king. Other nations, they have kings. Look how well they're doing. Now we will have a king. It will make a difference for us. Samuel is saying, you're not like the other nations. You never have been, you never will be. Don't look for what they have. You have a king. Perhaps you can't see him in a physical way. He doesn't have a crown on his head as such. that we were just putting on him. They felt they needed a king, but, well, that's what we, how we put it, don't we? They felt they needed a king. But how often such feelings can be misguided. Samuel says, you already have one. You just need to recognize him and all that he's done. And so the coronation did go ahead, but it had these serious reservations hanging over it. And sadly, I do feel for Saul in a case like this, the things that are hanging over him, that he's subject to the, as it were, the whims of his people. Samuel didn't have a problem initially. Sorry, Saul didn't have a problem initially. He was one of the finest of Israel. He was head and shoulders above others, but he was very humble with it. Later on in chapter 14, towards the end of that chapter, you will read a very historical account, the kind of thing that you'll get in the dictionary of biography. And it tells you what he did. Very important successes. He advanced the borders of Israel tremendously. He was able to strengthen Israel. In that respect, he was a good king. But here, this is setting, as it were, a cloud from the very beginning. Because Saul was a daily symbol for them of their failure to recognize the Lord as their king. Perhaps we need to look at our lives and ensure that there are no such things. Consider who the Lord is in our lives and who we profess Him to be. And to ensure that we have not wandered off and laid hold of something else as a substitute, and that that is there before us as our Lord. We do hear in this very same passage that the Lord set the king over them. Samuel was faithful to the end. He, even though the people insisted, Samuel didn't just go out and choose one for himself. He took the Lord's leading. Although this was the people's king in one sense, even then the Lord provided the king for them. But the real need for Israel, Samuel goes on to say, a large part of this speech from verse, having said that, the Lord has set a king over you. From verse 14 and onwards, he's saying to remind them that they must never forget the Lord. Even with the king, their real need was to keep their eyes on the Lord and to keep his word. And it's then that Samuel calls for this sign, and most probably what it means, he asks the question in verse 17, is today not the wheat harvest? It's to tell what season it was in, and in that part of the world it would have been a very dry season. And so it's really asking the Lord to flip the seasons for the moment and to demonstrate that even the elements were the Lord's to rule over these great powers. The surrounding nations with their kings, they didn't have such a king. They didn't even have such a God who could do these things. So there was a problem with the coronation. The problem being that the people, where they looked for a leader, they had a leader. They had not recognized him. And they needed to come back to that. While there was this serious problem at the coronation, it indicated, I think, a deposing of their true king. But Samuel did all that he could to keep both the nation and their leader with the Lord, undertaking as well in that same chapter to continue to pray for them and to teach them. Isn't that a wonderful promise that he makes? Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Only fear the Lord. So there was a problem with the coronation. That's a taste of that. Then there was also a problem with the sacrifice. And I want to come shortly to chapter 15, where we read concerning a sacrifice. But straight after the coronation, the next item that we read, it doesn't mean that it was the next incident, but it was the next item of significance that's recorded here. Saul reigned 1 year, and then something happened in chapter 13. We're told about him that he was going out to battle, and there was a bad incident concerning a sacrifice there as well. And it is disturbing, or it should be. I mention that because in chapter 15 we read about a sacrifice that went wrong, but it wasn't the first of such incidents. They were different, but you might say there's something of a precedent. The first time in chapter 13, Saul was waiting for Samuel, and as he did so, Samuel told him how long to wait, but as he did so, more and more of his men wandered off, and perhaps Saul became anxious. He did become anxious that he wouldn't have enough to win the battle against the enemy. Perhaps he didn't know about the story of Gideon, who gained a victory from God with just 300 men. Samuel told him to wait for so long, and Samuel did turn up on the appointed day, but by that time Saul had given in to his anxiety and he had offered a sacrifice. That smacks too much of a mere ritual to try and find a God's favor that he felt it just had to be done. Samuel's remark at the time was that, no, it didn't have to be done. What did have to be done was to obey. Just to simply obey. You have a word, obey that. Follow it through. It did mean trust. It did mean a huge amount of trust. He was being tested in that waiting. But Samuel's lesson, the Lord's lesson through Samuel, was that he must obey. Though it didn't seem to make sense humanly, he must trust in God's word that it was good. And then we do come on. There was that example, and then we come on to chapter 15. I focus on chapter 15 because it turns out in a very, very sad way. But there again, obedience is the issue. We might say that Saul is tested more directly, perhaps, here in the command to kill, to wipe out the archenemies of Israel, Amalek. Wasn't that the command in the first few verses? And the Lord turns their minds back at what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for Israel on the way he came up from Egypt. It was rather like you see the videos of the herds of wildebeest, for example, across the Serengeti, and the lion pride comes in and they pick off the weak ones around the edge. That's what the Amalekites did to Israel in the wilderness. It was a dreadful way to behave, but that's what they did, and they've been enemies of Israel ever since, although that's not all there was to it. Because as we go on further, In verse 18, the Lord sent you out, he said to Saul, said, go and utterly destroy the sinners. It's not just for what they had done, but what they had kept doing. It wasn't just a spiteful vengeance and bearing a grudge in any way. In all the destruction that Israel was commanded to mete out to the Canaanites in the land, it was firmly stated on a number of occasions that was on account of the sins of those people. Their sins were full. God had had enough, and they had to be destroyed as a result. We don't take delight in that, but it is the way the Word of God tells it. And so for the Amalekites, Saul was told to go out and to utterly destroy them. Now, what would you understand by those words in normal circumstances? Let's go on and see how Saul took them. After a time, the appointed time, Samuel approached the camp. Saul, when he greets him, seems to have been quite cheerful, quite satisfied with what he had done. He doesn't seem to see anything wrong with laying claim to fulfilling God's word. He's done what God commanded. I've fulfilled the mission. He says it twice. But then Samuel has heard something and his ears tell him otherwise. And he asks Saul about the animals he hears. And Saul seems to have very little embarrassment to explain what happened. Well, we have done it. But the people, they have kept the animals and they had a reason for it. And, well, I followed them. I obeyed the people's voice. doesn't say I didn't obey God's, but it was one or the other. Also, what a desperate condition to have fallen into. Yes, the people were very obstinate, I'm sure. He tells how they reached their decision. Not by listening to the Lord, but by following the people. And he doesn't seem to see how simply contradictory he was in himself. As he tells it out in verse 20, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. What had God said? God had said to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he actually uses those very same words at the end of the verse. So he says, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. But that doesn't fit. One does not fit with the other. To obey the voice of the Lord is to utterly destroy. No one was to survive. Nothing was to survive. But I've brought back the king. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. There's an inconsistency there, or a breakdown in the interpretation of what God says by utterly destroy. Now we see it with Saul. Let's just for a moment ask the question, how many men do see this? How many will say, I'm obedient, I'm doing what God wants me to do? How often we do that? But there's some blind spot. It looms large to the other people. What does Jesus say? Get the beam out of your own eye before you can take the speck out of someone else's eye. How often we will do that? We don't see the inconsistency. But obedience is an all or nothing thing. And speaking of seeing, Samuel himself has penetrated to the heart of the matter that's in Saul's heart. There is a very sad change and decline that came over Saul over the years. There was a day, we read earlier, that Saul is reminded, you were little in your own eyes. In verse 17, you were a little in your own eyes. You didn't think too much of yourself. But that was in the past. Samuel realizes how that has changed. That is what disobedience is about, is putting yourself higher, 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 before God instead of God. And Saul needed to be reminded of how he came to be king. You were a little in your own eyes. Wasn't it the Lord who anointed you king over Israel? Still in verse 17, there's something about that has all changed. And he follows that on into verse 19. If that's the case, it's the Lord who lifted you, put you into this position. It's the same Lord who sent you on this mission, who explained it all, and it was explained in detail earlier on. When you go utterly destroy, what do I mean by that? It's as though God says in the early verses of the chapter, utterly destroy, do not spare them, kill man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Yes, it's not pleasant, but that was what God said. Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? You were little. God put you as a king. Take the Lord. Listen to him. Why didn't you obey? But Saul returns once more. That was in verse 19. Why did you not obey? Why did you do evil? And Saul says to Samuel in verse 20, but I have obeyed. It was the people who didn't. He gave the sacrifices, or he allowed the people to give sacrifice. Well, that's what he was prepared to do. But the Lord, through Samuel, says, that's not the kind of sacrifice that I'm pleased with. The Lord disregards such sacrifice. He hates them. There's a passage in Isaiah later on for the people. The same problem arose time and again. Through Isaiah he said, you have not satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, even the best, but you have burdened me with your sins, you have wearied me with your iniquities. You have disobeyed, Saul. The sacrifice is not going to improve on that. There were problems with the sacrifices. Saul himself does seem to have sadly had a terribly limited view of what these sacrifices were for and what truly pleased the Lord. We hear therefore the plain judgment of Samuel as the Lord's servant. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer is rhetorical. It's a rhetorical question. Behold, is the answer, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Rebellion, stubbornness, the dreadful sins, he goes on. And then the couplet, you have rejected the word of the Lord in favor of the word of the people. He therefore has rejected you from being king. Another extremely sad moment. Then Saul follows that by an apparent repentance, but perhaps only partial. His bigger concern is the way that he would appear before the people, as later on he pleads with Samuel in verse 30, to honor me now, please, before the elders of my people, that I may worship the Lord your God. The heart of Saul is lacking in the key things that the Lord was looking for in his king of the people. So what next? I wonder what went through Samuel's mind. He did keep up appearances for Saul's sake a little bit longer, but then he leaves him, never to meet him again. He mourned over him, we read at the end of the chapter, but he didn't see him again. What was the mourning for? Was it all these sad things, the fine man who was eventually rejected and made such a mess of it, really, in the end? History makes a certain judgment. It's minor compared with all of this. What really matters is the way that the Lord is looking on his people. And then if we think about the mourning of Saul, of Samuel over Saul, perhaps part of it was not just for that, but also for the nation. There was going to be a hole. Here is this king that they've been so desperately wanting. Now he's rejected. What is God going to do now? And so we come to the anointing. Let's get through this, do this quickly. And there is a promise of that anointing. Because in chapter 16, the Lord comes to Samuel and says, put Saul behind you effectively. I have someone else. The Lord is over all of this still. He sends him out to find this next king, whom the Lord is providing for himself, he says at the end of verse 1 of chapter 16. That's where we read of Samuel going to Bethlehem and Jesse's family. And I can see how Samuel would see the sons arriving. There was Eliab, who was the first, and that he seems to have been a fine young man. And when you think that the first king was head and shoulders above the rest, perhaps that would be the immediate thing that comes to Samuel's mind, that here is someone capable of being king. But the Lord says no. It's quite an intriguing scene as we follow it through. There was one son, and then another. Each time the Lord says, no, it's not him, not him. Until it seems like there's been a mistake. They're all done, and none of them. Does he have the right address? But it's like there was an afterthought, the last son, just an afterthought. He was the one who was sent out. You could only expect him to attend the sheep, perhaps. He was brought in, and God says, this is the one. Anoint him. The end of verse 12 of chapter 16. Not what people might have expected. He was a fine young lad, we read in verse 12. He was good looking. But that's not what it's about. Right at the beginning, with the first one, the Lord had said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance. I've refused him. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what's been going on all this time. It's not a new thing with David. This is what God has seen. He's looking into David's heart. That's what he wants. It's what is in there. He wants one. And in contrast with what we've just read, the primary thing, the people were disobedient, the king was disobedient. Here was one who would have a heart for obedience. Yes, we know that David stumbled and fell much later on. But the primary drive was to seek the Lord's will. That was what we find there. As we do reflect on what we know of his life. The Lord saw something in this young lad that no one else had seen. He saw that in Saul as well, no doubt. And so the Lord makes a promise, effectively, of this anointing. He makes the promise, implicitly, that Israel would next have a king whose heart pleased God. That's who he's picked. That's who he's anointed. Samuel's part in this step was small, but faithful. He did follow God's word, as he had done right through. In that, he's a tremendous light for us. He was able to bring Israel to the place where the kingship issue was, in a sense, resolved, at least temporarily. Again, a further sad element, and then the story bursts out because of it. We read at the end, we read first of all in verse 13 of chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. In verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. It's almost like for that particular role, as it was very often for the gift of the Spirit had to take from one king to go on the next. The Spirit was the blessing. And it's striking, I think, in this case, that as the Spirit came on David, it only opens up. There's just that beginnings with the distressing Spirit that came on David, on Saul, and David comes into his life in a different direction, and then it opens up into a great conflict between the two. David bearing the brunt of Saul's hatred. He needed the Spirit to endure through that. And a great reminder, a pointer to the great Son of David, who would also receive the Spirit. And as we read, the Spirit came upon him at his baptism and sent him immediately into the wilderness to be tested severely. The Spirit is a reminder to us, I think, that the Spirit, when he does come, is not always a bearer of peace, as we might imagine. And I'm not the first to suggest that there's many a time you might know a particular warming and strengthening of the Spirit. It's especially in order to prepare you for a time of real testing. It certainly was for David. And then Samuel fades from view. We don't read of him until a dreadful incident with Saul, but we can't go into that one. But that was after the one direct reference that we have, one line we have in chapter 25, don't need to turn to it, it's just very quick, it tells us that Samuel died. We don't read of him again from here until he died. One line, and the people of Israel flocked to mark his death. And that was Samuel. Samuel is like a dotted line running through this book. Others fit into those gaps in that line and overlap. I've taken Samuel for these few weeks and taken his story. I've taken him as a constant. If you look at the book, he's not. He disappears from you from time to time. But what is this story all about? I've taken up different points at places along the way. And I think there are very serious lessons for us to learn, especially concerning the state of our hearts before God. Such things as this, obedience, not just for kings, but he was a leader of the people. Where would the people go? Will you obey the word of God? Whatever your thoughts might be otherwise, and whatever men around you might say or think, Saul had been small in his own eyes. you're not obedient, it is to enlarge yourself in your own heart, to be more impressed with yourself than you ought to be. Paul touches on that in Romans 12. These are things that we must take heed to. But I've made the point about Samuel popping in and out of this story. Yes, he opens it, but he jumps in and out. That's the way it's told. And I think that arrangement is significant and instructive in itself. Remember how the people already had a king when they were given Saul. Samuel himself is in and then out. For such a man, why isn't he always in view through this story? And it is because there is someone more important still. The most important story in this, or person in this story, is not a man. Not Saul, not Samuel, no one else. It is God's story. And I do think that might seem a bit of a cliche at times. But I do think we need to learn that just by laying out the evidence like this. It's not all I would want to say from these passages. As I said at the beginning, there's so much more we could be looking at. And each one of them contributing in small ways, perhaps, some larger. But I think one of the hardest, very hardest things for any of us to live with and to get our heads around is just this. That it's God who really matters. Saul pops in and out, David pops in and out, although after a while he's there pretty well right through. But the story of the Bible comes to a point where David does drop out. But God never does. The Lord never does. It is God's story. It's God who really matters. It's not Samuel's work. We see Samuel, that's why I started with Samuel and the Lord, because he held on to the Lord, and it was the Lord who directed him through everything else. It's the Lord's work that's afoot from beginning to end. And when I fail to remind you of that, you remind me, because we can't afford to forget it. We would be in as much trouble as Israel were. They forgot. So Samuel, we know about him. We know some stories about him. He was a great man. But I remember John the Baptist, his words. He was a great man too, Jesus said. What made them great? Perhaps it was less like what they did than the times that they stepped out of sight for us to see the Lord. You look around for Samuel. Where's Samuel? Never mind Samuel. You can hold on to the Lord. The people had to realize that. Never mind a king. Never mind Saul. Never mind Samuel. Never mind even a judge. Hold on to the Lord. Isn't that what he was getting at when he preached to them at the coronation? It's the Lord who's been with you from Egypt till now. On every occasion you cried to him. That was the right thing to do. You should have been with him all the time, but when you weren't, you cried to him and he came and helped. That is the message. Samuel is a great man, especially when he steps out of sight. So it is for you and for me. As with John the Baptist, he must increase, I must decrease. And so for now, let us hear God's word. May he bless it to us and grant us understanding to his praise. Do let us turn then to God's praise and seek to respond, turning to Psalm 24. We'll sing the whole psalm. Reminder of who this God is. And to give him glory. Psalm 24, page 28. The world and all in it are God's, belong to God, all peoples of the earth. For it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath, and so on. We'll sing the whole psalm standing to sing.
The world and all in it are God's, all peoples of the earth, for it was founded by the Lord upon the seas beneath.
Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.